Amen, amen. Okay, so the title of the message this morning is A Ridiculous Life. Does anybody feel like they're leading a ridiculous life sometimes in Christ? Have you ever done anything slightly ridiculous and thought, what am I doing? But you know it's of God. The definition of ridiculous, if you'd like to know, is arousing or deserving ridicule, extremely silly or unreasonable, absurd and preposterous. That's from the Merriam-Webster dictionary. Or Cambridge, stupid or unreasonable and deserving to be laughed at. Have you ever been laughed at for something that you've said that perhaps you know is of God, but other people have kind of gone, right. In a few weeks' time, 5 weeks' time to be precise, my son is getting married. My oldest son is not the children's father, but my son is getting married. He is, Adam. It's a good job, yeah. The outfit is coming along nicely, as long as the dress that I bought from eBay actually does fit me. He's 31 now, Lewis, and he met Jessica about 3 years ago. And when we were at Cuckold Christian Church, community church, Lewis went on a 24-hour mystery mission organised by Elim. And I dropped him off at Leeds Bradford Airport. Has anybody ever been to Leeds Bradford Airport? It seems to be nowhere near Leeds or Bradford. It's in the middle of nowhere. But I dropped him off there and he was going on this mystery mission. He didn't know where he was going until he got there. So he arrived at the airport and there was people there that he'd never met before. And they went off to Spain, where they ate tapas on a beach. And in between doing that, they helped out at a local church. And before he went, we all prayed for him at church. And for some reason, I ended up praying for a wife for him. I think he was about 14 at the time. And I just kind of started praying for his future and for a wife. And afterwards, a couple of people were sort of chuckling and kind of saying, blimey, poor lad. You know, he's only like, he's not even a teenager properly yet. And here you are praying for his wife. And I felt a bit silly, if I'm honest. But here we are now, 15 years or so on. And he's getting married in 5 weeks' time to a Christian, you know, to a lovely Christian young lady. I'm going to be mother of the groom, which I've heard is not as high status as mother of the bride. But I've only got two boys, so I'm going to have to just go for it. I'm proper milking it. So at the time, it felt really ridiculous to be sending a young teenager out on mission, but praying for a wife. And I was thinking about this the other week, and I was doing something pretty mundane, and I was thinking about this, and I thought, oh, I'm sure there's a message in there. But then Pastor David messaged me and said, could I speak today? And I thought, ah, right, I know what I'm going to speak on now. So hopefully this morning will encourage somebody, some of you. Okay, now obviously I'm not saying God is stupid or unreasonable, but sometimes as Christians we're quite often labelled as such. Have you ever gotten into an argument with an atheist? They think you are ridiculous. They think you're stupid. They think you're foolish. On social media, I kind of commented in support of somebody that had commented on a post. And the what unfolded afterwards was nasty, you know. And I just thought, and I wasn't really bothered as such because I'm okay in who I am. I'm okay in my beliefs. But some of the stuff they were saying, you know, like I said, they were calling the ones who believed in God foolish and stupid. And how can you believe in all that? And we can feel silly. And we can be made to feel silly by sometimes people who we thought were singing from the same hymn sheet. I have come across that before as well. And the Bible has many accounts of actions that seemed ridiculous and were mocked at. Of course, Jesus himself experienced ridicule. And even from his own family and disciples thought he was being absurd sometimes. So we're going to turn to Genesis 6. If you've got your Bibles, there's going to be a little bit of a whistle stop tour of some of the well-known characters in the Bible that were asked to do or did ridiculous things. I'm going to start with Noah. We all love a Noah story, don't we? Noah, that famous guy that appears in all our Sunday school stories that we've grown up with as we've, you know, had young children or been young children ourselves. So Genesis 6, starting from verse 5, it says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them.' But Noah found favor with the Lord." This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed that all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, "I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them out along with the earth. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Look, I am about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die. But I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and a female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals." Verse 22 simply says, "So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him." This was a huge project. And it just sounded like Noah went, "Okay, yeah, I'll do that." But what it doesn't tell us is the amount of work that went into building a structure that was to be the length of two Boeing 747s, apparently, and four stories high. And it doesn't tell us how long it took him to build it, but some have calculated that it could have took him 50 years, maybe even 75 years to build. It doesn't describe the response that Noah received from other people. Maybe he was ridiculed and mocked. And we get a little bit of insight in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, into maybe, just reading between the lines a little bit, what perhaps it was like. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says, "And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood." How many people did Noah tell? How many people, when people came up to him and said, "What are you doing?" I wonder how many people he said, "Well, God's going to destroy the world with a flood. He's going to destroy the earth and all the animals." And how many people sort of went, "Yeah, right, I don't think so. This is madness. This is ridiculous. What are you even doing?" But Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. And Noah and his family were saved. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People were not believing right up until that end moment when the door was shut and the rain came. And there are countless accounts in the Bible of God asking people to do things that seemed really out there and really ridiculous. But not everybody responded the way Noah did. Abraham, or Abram as he was at the time, he did leave his native country when God told him to go to a land that God would show him. He didn't even know where he was going when he packed up and left. He just left, it says. He left his country, left his family, and up and went where God would show him. God promised that he would make him into a great nation. However, there was a slight hitch. He didn't have any children. He didn't have a son. He didn't have an heir. But in Genesis chapter 18, so we're going back to Genesis, a bit further on though this time. A lot had happened since then, since Noah. So Genesis chapter 18, we see an account of how God appeared to Abraham and his wife and told them that, let me get the right verse. Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 to 15. One of them said, I will return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son. Sarah was listening to the conversation from the tent, and they were both very old at the time. She was long past the age of having children. She was 90, apparently, and Abraham was 100. Anybody want children at 90 and 100? No? No, didn't think so. I don't want children. I'm 51. I'm happy with my grandchildren. Thank you very much. They were well past the natural age of childbearing. And she laughed silently to herself. Would you do the same? No. They wanted children, obviously. But now they must have just accepted this was it. No more. We're not having it. We're not having children. But God kept promising Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. Your descendants are going to be as countless and as numerous as the stars in the sky. So even though Sarah laughed, the Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. Moses, again, we're talking about the patriarchs, the big famous people. There's loads in the Bible about how people were obedient to God. If you've never read the Bible all the way through, I recommend you do it. It's really, really good, and it could put all the pieces together of where people fitted in. Moses, we know Moses was asked whilst he was in the desert, just going about his own business, having legged it from Egypt for killing an Egyptian. He was just like, thought, this is my life now, living in the desert, quite happy. But then he saw a bush that was burning, and God spoke to him and said, I want you to go to Pharaoh, the head of Egypt, the big man, and I want you to ask him to let my people go. And Moses didn't want to. He kind of made up all the excuses. I can't really speak properly. I've got a bit of a speech impediment. Just ask somebody else. This is not for me, this job. So he was quite reluctant. And we can also read the account again a little bit further on. If you go towards Judges. So this is when Joshua, sorry. If you turn to Joshua. And Joshua 6, 1 to 5. Somebody might have to give me a bit of a clue here, because you know you find things in the Bible and then, let me just see. I'm going to have to get the page number of Joshua. 177. There we go. I was flicking around so much last night, I couldn't remember where anything is. Okay, Joshua. Anybody know Joshua? What did he do? Yes, and that's exactly what I'm going to be talking about. He led the people into the promised land. Moses had seen it from a distance, but it was Joshua that led them through. And there was a city in the way of their campaign called Jericho. Now, Jericho had seen the people that they were heading on towards Israel, towards Canaan, as it was called at the time, and they'd locked themselves in and thought, we'll just be safe here. All these people are coming, but if we lock ourselves in, then we'll be okay. And 1 to 5 tells us how the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or in, but the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho. its king and all its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Seven priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the seventh day, you are to march around the town seven times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can, then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. Your strong warriors, they're not going to go in and fight. They're going to walk around for 6 days and then on the seventh day walk around seven times and then they're going to have a big shout and the walls will come down. That's how you win wars, isn't it? That's the strategy you would do. But they did it. Joshua did it. Joshua told the people to do it. And it happened. The walls of Jericho came down. They could take the city. And that meant they had not free run through Canaan, but it was that first obstacle out of the way. Moving on to Judges and a man called Gideon. Remember Gideon? Okay, Gideon. So now the Israelites were in the promised land. They were there. But they were repeatedly forgetting God and all his goodness, that they'd been led out of Egypt, freed from slavery, that he'd provided from in the desert, that, you know, he'd given them the rules and the laws to follow while they were in the desert. But they just kept repeatedly doing their own thing. Then something bad would happen. They would feel oppressed. Then they'd go, God, help us, please. And then he would send somebody to rescue them. And on this occasion, that particular person was Gideon. And he was sat there again, getting on with his own business. They were being oppressed by a group of people called the Midianites. And they were so oppressed that they were at the point of starvation. The Midianites controlled everything that they did. And they were oppressed and they were starving and they cried out to God. And God spoke to a man called Gideon and said, you're going to defeat the Midianites. And Gideon was like, who, me? No, I'm the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the weakest in my entire family. But God assured Gideon that he would be with him. But Gideon weren't quite happy with that. It was like, God proved to him, yes, you're going to be with me. But do you mind if I just check once again? And we have the famous story of Gideon laying a fleece. Judges 6, verse 33. Soon afterward, the armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east formed an alliance against Israel and crossed the Jordan, camping in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. He blew a ram's horn as a call to arms, and the men of the clan of Abiezer came to him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, summoning their warriors, and all of them responded. Then Gideon said to God, if you're truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. I'll put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you are going to help me rescue Israel as you promised. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowl full of water, but the ground was dry. Then Gideon said to God, please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Let me use the fleece for one more test. This time, let the fleece remain dry while the ground is wet with dew. And that is what, and that exactly what happened. And that's what we call laying a fleece. Has anybody sort of laid a fleece, checked with God that what is happening is right? I've done it. Very, very clearly, many years ago, God asked me to leave my job. And I was working as a nurse at the time. I was doing shifts in accidents and emergency. I was still married. We'd just put an offering on a house. And I distinctly remember God saying to me, I want you to leave work. And my response was a bit like this, you've got to be kidding. You know, it felt so against what should be happening. I was like, Lord, you have got to be joking. And my husband, you know, at the time, I knew he wasn't going to take it well, but I also knew that God had spoken to me about it. So I laid a fleece. I said, okay, God, Yep, I'll do what you asked me, but I need to check that this is right and it's not just me having these thoughts. And I said, okay, if I go to work, I wasn't working that day, but I thought, if I go and the person I need to give this notice to is in, then I'll know it's you. So I walked into the department, random time of the day, and the person in charge had just popped onto the department because she was going to a meeting and was there as I walked on. And I thought, okay, this is you. This is true. And I don't know anybody knows Kath Johnston. Does anybody know Kath Johnston? Kath and John, have you come across them? She'd been admitted to A&E that afternoon. And I saw her and I went to say hiya. But instead of saying, oh, I owe you all right, because she's lying in a hospital bed, I was like, you're never going to believe what's just happened. So I just told her. We still remind each other about that story every time I see her. So yeah, but here we have Gideon. And the pressure, it wasn't just the Midianites now. They had gathered even more people to oppress the Israelites. So in a way, can you blame Gideon for asking for some confirmation? You know, he didn't feel like a strong warrior, strong leader. He'd got some help from the other Israelite clans, but he still felt, I'm not strong enough to do this. Please just show me if this is right. And it was. And sure enough, he defeated them all with only 300 men. You know, he had this army of thousands, but God said, no, not them, not them, not them. And then he was down to about 300 people. And he defeated the Midianites with those 300 people. He was victorious, and there was peace in the land for 40 years. The New Testament also gives us many ridiculous accounts, starting right at the beginning in Luke chapter 1. So, as we know, or we maybe not know, this was the start of a 400-year period, or the end of a 400-year period, where God hadn't really spoken through the prophets. The Israelites had kind of, you know, really blown it, in a sense, with God, but he'd never forgotten them. So over 400 years later, things started to happen. Things started to stir. And a guy, Zechariah, a priest, was just going about his duties. They were still doing their duties. And he was visited by an angel as he was serving in the temple and was told that his wife would have a baby. Now, this isn't really ridiculous in itself. Lots of people have babies. But again, Zechariah said to the angel, hang on a minute. My wife is well beyond childbearing years and I'm getting on. I'm getting on myself. Again, are we really going to have this baby? And he was made dumb because he didn't believe the angel. He didn't believe it was going to happen, and he was made dumb. And he couldn't speak again until he confirmed in writing on a tablet that the baby's name when it was born would be John. This also went against cultural norms, family norms. The baby should have been called Zechariah after him, but the baby was called John. And once he confirmed that, then he was able to speak. Same with Mary. Mary was told, you're going to have a baby and it's going to be the saviour of the world. And she hadn't had any intimate relationships with a man. So she was like, not doubting that it could happen, but how could this happen? And God explains to her that it would be the Holy Spirit. How mad is that? That a woman who had never been with a man could have a baby conceived by the Holy Spirit. Again, quite ridiculous. So how do we respond to this absurdity, if you will? How do we live out our lives following a ridiculous life in God? I quite often say it's tough out there. You know, sometimes I've said that at the front here when I've had a particularly tough week myself. But I think all of us experience tough times. It's difficult living in the real world. And living out our Christian life in front of our work colleagues, in front of our family even, close friends, it doesn't always elicit a positive response. And I don't know about everybody else, but the longer that I'm on this journey of faith, the more distant I'm becoming from the world's view. You know, I work with people, there's one or two Christians in my organisation, but I don't see them very often. But sometimes I'm sat in the office, I think, oh my gosh, what rubbish are these people talking? You know, one day, it was like a whole day of complete rubbish. And I just thought, I'm becoming further and further away from the way of the world, the way people are thinking. Now, I don't sort of tell them, you're talking a load of rubbish. I try to use wisdom and interject when it's appropriate, but it doesn't always go down well. But sometimes we are called to do something that goes against the world, goes against the norm. And that might be something like, something quite simple, like not going out with friends or colleagues because you know it's going to get a bit messy. You know, our work's Christmas do was a disaster one year, an absolute disaster. And I kind of thought, I'm not doing that again. So I organise a Christmas do of sorts in work at lunchtime, bring and share, Christmas music, and it's all very safe. But they all want to go out into Manchester. And, you know, the few of them did go out, not this time, but last time. And, you know, it just descended. I didn't go with them. I thought, I'm not, I can't. Now, I would go for a meal, you know, that kind of thing, but they all ended up, like, in Manchester, out till 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. And sometimes we don't look like the cool kid. You know, we're not the cool kid. Because we say, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. It might be that we don't let our children or grandchildren watch something. You know, I had a little bit of a battle with Ailey because she wants to watch Wednesday Addams. And I watched an episode and I was like, oh my gosh, this is horrendous. So, and I'm, you know, a mum allows her to, that's fine. There's no judgment. But I just said to her, while you're with me, I don't want you to watch that. And she keeps asking me why. I keep telling her why. I was very, very strict on what I let my own children watch. So I just said, you know, when you're with me, I don't want you to watch that. I don't like it. You know, it's not what I want for you to be able to see things like that. She watches all sorts of other stuff that is absolute trash. YouTube influencers. Oh, my gosh. They're crazy. And they all talk like this. Oh, my gosh, let's go and do this. And it's all very mad. But Wednesday Addams, that's where I draw the line. So it might be that we have to stand up and say, no, you're not doing that. No, you're not watching that. And a bit like Adam and Eve. You know, they were told they couldn't eat from the tree, but they had lots of other stuff they could eat from. So we're not being mean. There's loads of stuff you can watch, but it's just, I don't want you to watch that while you're with me. So sometimes we have to make a stand. It might be that we have to make a stand for people that can't stand for themselves. You know, the project I worked on mainly before, but I'm not doing so much of it now, I was standing up and the team was standing up for people that were not well liked. People didn't understand them. Why should they be getting this? Why should they be getting that? And we were having to constantly stand in the gap and stick up for those people to the DWP and other organisations who didn't speak very highly of them. It might be that that is where God has put you, to stand up for people that can't stand up for themselves. We might question, God, what are you saying to me? Why are you saying this? Why are you asking me to do this? We might test. We might be reluctant to do what God has asked us to do. We might do exactly as God commands. But what is amazing about these examples that I've just talked about is that God uses people to fulfill his plans and purposes, even though their responses weren't always like Noah. Sarah still gave birth to Isaac, the promised son, even though she laughed. Gideon still defeated the Midianites, even though he needed that extra reassurance. The Israelites were still released from slavery, even though Moses was reluctant. John the Baptist was still born, even though Zechariah didn't believe the angel. He became the voice of one calling in the desert, even though his dad didn't believe what the angel had said. We can be reassured that our doubts and questions and reluctance will not alter world's history. If you say to God, I'm not sure about this, or I need you to confirm this, it's not going to alter the path of the world's destiny. We are allowed to question, we are allowed to ask. Obviously, obedience is the best, but we are only human, aren't we? We can only be the best version of ourselves before God, and then we just let him do the rest, even though it seems ridiculous to those around us. And it will seem ridiculous to those around us. And you will be laughed at sometimes and mocked at sometimes. I'm just going to finish with one final scripture from Proverbs, which will hopefully encourage you. Psalms, Proverbs. Here we go. Proverbs chapter 4. Okay, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 to 27 says this: guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Avoid all perverse talk, stay away from corrupt speech. Somebody said to me the other day, actually, I don't really know him that well. It was when I was doing my other job at Middleton Arena. I said something about, they were coming in and I didn't have my pass, it was in my bag, and I said, it's in the front pocket, can I come in with you, kind of thing. And he'd heard me say the F word, and I hadn't, I'd said front pocket. He said, I've never heard you swear before. And I thought, oh, that's funny how people notice that. People will notice, avoid all perverse talk, stay away from corrupt speech. But this is one I want to finish on. Look straight ahead and fix your eyes on what lies before you. Mark out a straight path for your feet. Stay on the safe path. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil. Amen.